So, a disclaimer for this message here today. Normally, if you've been a part of our church for any length of time, you know that the norm for us is that we take usually go through a book of the Bible, and we work through a book of the Bible, usually kind of passage by passage, and we do that because we want to not only because we think it's a great way to teach God's Word, it makes us deal with issues sometimes that we wouldn't normally maybe deal with in topical series. And so we just love to do that. We also love to just model going through God's Word and showing the value of just faithfully going through it and understanding context and understanding, you know, who is it written to and why and all of those different things that help us understand who God is. And so that's normally the way we do that. But today is just different. This series as a whole is different because we are trying to lay a foundation for where we are headed as a church. And so by definition, that's kind of more topical. And so if you're visiting here and you're new here, just wanted to let you know that we normally will be going through books of the Bible and certainly normally taking passages and kind of digging into one passage. But today is going to be different. We are communicating today the foundation of our faith, which is the gospel. And we want to communicate the scope of that. And the only way that I can do that is just by showing the scope of it through the Bible. And so today we're going to have a lot of scripture up on the screen. I would encourage you, don't try to flip to all of it. There'll be a couple of passages that we'll hang in for a little bit. I'm happy to send you the references afterwards if you would like. But the hope of this is that we would get a picture for how big the gospel is and how and the scope and the weight of it today. The first couple of weeks during this series, we talked about how God has given us an identity. And we've articulated that identity by saying that we are God's family on mission. And we say that that's our identity because it's not something that we accomplish. It's not something that we do. It's something that God says that we are because of what He's done. And that's incredibly important because then what it means is that when we look at something like God's family on mission, we're not looking at trying to accomplish things for God. We're looking at being faithful to who God says that we are. And we talked about how this identity, even though it's maybe been worded differently over the years across the globe, this identity is the same one that God gave to His church 2,000 years ago. That doesn't change. And last week we talked about how no matter how faithful we try to be to that identity, we are fallen people. And so we will veer off course. And so we've been comparing our church moving and guiding in this identity like driving a boat and trying to steer a boat. And we've talked about, if you remember, this metaphor is going to come back in future weeks. But the idea that if you're trying to keep a boat going in the right direction, then you're going to pick out the point. You're going to make sure that you're looking at the right point on the horizon, which is this identity. But we also said that boats by nature, because of all kinds of variables, veer off course. And boats require constant course correction. And so we talked last week about how that is just the norm, that is what we should always expect, that we will always be constantly course correcting because of the nature of who we are and the nature of our identity. And so today we begin to break down this identity statement. So we'll spend a couple weeks on each one of these parts, on God's, on family, and on mission. And today we start with the foundation of everything that we do. The foundation of why, if you notice, it's God's family on mission. So it's a possessive name there with God's, that we belong to Him. And so we start with this foundation of why that's possessive, why we belong to God, how we know we belong to Him, and that is the gospel. And so as we do that, I want you to hear clearly the main point today. So the main point is this, that we have a God-centered, God-sized gospel that changes everything. We have a God-centered, God-sized gospel that changes everything. But what I want to demonstrate is that what we want in our sinful, fallen selves is we want a tiny, man-centered gospel that leaves most, if not everything, alone. I want to show from that the Bible demonstrates this God-centered, God-sized gospel that changes everything, and why it's good news that God doesn't give us really what we want. And this is the battle that goes on inside of us. And it's one that we need to fight. It's critical to fight this battle. It's critical to set this up. When you talk about that boat metaphor, the gospel is the structure of our boat. To have a hole in our gospel is to have a hole in the boat. And as you know, you don't have to be a great boatsman to understand that you can have the best GPS system in your boat. You can have the greatest motor on your boat. You can have the greatest person driving the boat. And if you have a giant hole in the middle of your boat, you're going to sink. The motor will just make you sink faster. It's probably all that's going to happen. And we have to make sure that that boat is solid. We have to make sure that the gospel is very clear. Paul felt this way. Paul was willing to sacrifice everything for it. It says this in Galatians. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So Paul sacrifices his reputation and his cultural standing to spread the gospel. He risks his standing in the church. Thanks, Jeff. Everyone, Jeff does not like coming up in front of people. It's so uncomfortable for him. But I just can't resist that. I'm sorry, Jeff. I apologize. Please forgive me. I'm going to pay for that at staff meeting. But Paul sacrifices his reputation. He sacrifices his cultural standing to spread it. I mean, think about it. His standing in the church is risked by confronting Peter. He risks his standing with the church by putting all of his chips in this basket and saying, we have to get this right. We have to get the gospel right. We have to make sure that it is pure. And the simple question is, why do we have to get this right? Well, it's the difference between hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the difference in getting the gospel right. Because if you look in those passages in Matthew 25 and Matthew 7, what you find are people who do the right things and think that they want the right things and think they're pursuing the right things. But there is a difference between "Well done, good and faithful servant," and "Depart from me, I never knew you." And it's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, there's nothing more important than getting the gospel right. There's nothing more important or more worthy of our time than understanding who you are, what you have done, and who we get to be because of it. There's nothing so worthy of digging into and unpacking and reverse engineering to make sure that we get it, to make sure that we understand this about you. And God, I pray that you'd forgive us for our small views of the gospel, that we would think that it's just about praying a prayer or some moment at the beginning of our faith, but God, that we would see it as bigger than we could imagine. And that we would rejoice in this reality. We pray that you would help us to be faithful here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have this God-centered, God-sized gospel that changes everything. Like the Bible is clear. God is at the center. I mean, look at the very first words of the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we sometimes skip that. We say, "Hey, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But no, the first biggest point of Scripture is in the beginning God. God is there in the beginning. We are created beings. Even if you don't believe in God, you would have to acknowledge that for you to be the center of the world or for me to be the center of the world is off. But God is the only one that was in the beginning. And it's echoed in John 1, the beginning of the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, who we believe is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we see that in the beginning, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are there together. And they are one. And they are in the beginning. And everything is from them. We see in Paul in Romans 11, "For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." It starts with God. It's about God. It is for God. Everything is from Him, for Him, back to Him. In short, it's not about you. I'm convinced that most issues are resolved when we understand this simple concept. It's not about you. The questions I get about the existence of God are almost always self-centered. And it's hard to blame us, right? I mean, how else can we function? We're like little children, completely unable to understand much outside of our own worldview, our own lens, our own experiences. It's why we think that people who have a different political viewpoint from us are crazy. Because we look at them, and if you've ever looked at somebody who has a different viewpoint than you and says, "That's insane. How could you possibly, how can anyone possibly believe that?" Well, then you're proving the point. We only see things from our point of view. We have a very narrow scope of what we can see. The problem of evil is a great example. People often say they struggle with the idea of God because if God was real, how could so many bad things happen in the world? But at least in my experience, when you drill down into that a little bit, the problem isn't that bad things happen around the world, it's that they happen to me. I've never had anybody say to me, "You know, my problem with God is that there are starving children in Africa, but my life is perfect. It just bothers me that there's bad things that happen over there." No, it always comes back to why did my mom die? Why did my child fall away? Why did I lose my job? Why did my marriage fall apart? How can a good God exist in a world where bad things happen to me? I'm the central character in the story, in my own mind. This is how people say, like, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." We become the center character. We become the judge in there. Or who's God to judge me? Like, I know my motives. Nobody knows me better than me. Or why did this happen to me? It all reveals an important distinction that you are assuming that you are the center. You're assuming it is all about you. You're assuming it starts with you. And if you are the point of all existence, if you're the main character in this story, then every bad thing or anything that happens has to be able to be explained in the context of your life. Think about main character in any movie that you know. Bad things happen to main characters too, right? I mean, it wouldn't be a very entertaining movie. We've talked about this. It's not a very entertaining movie if nothing bad ever happens to the main character, if no obstacle faces them. But by the end, we like a movie that wraps everything up and makes it obvious why, although it was painful, the hero had to go through those trials and those challenges. We don't watch movies where senseless things happen to main characters and it never gets resolved or explained. That kind of stuff is for secondary supporting characters. So when hard things happen to me, I want to know why, because after all, I'm the main character. I'm the hero. Things need to be resolved for me. I need to figure out why this thing happened to me, what the point is for me, what I'm supposed to do. And it better be worth it in my mind, because then it's all to preserve my identity as the main character. Because none of this makes sense in my life unless I'm a supporting character. unless my existence is to bring glory to someone else. Think of a movie where a hero comes along and saves somebody from some stressful situation. Like the old damsel in distress situation where the hero comes along and rescues this person. We hardly give a second thought to this person's backstory. Maybe they have a backstory of abuse or poverty. Or who knows why they're in the situation they're in. But it doesn't bother us because they're being in that situation. We know when we look at the story, we know that, well, they exist to demonstrate the goodness and the justice and the power of the main character, of the hero. And if somebody was in that situation and they said, hey, I don't like this backstory. I'd like a different backstory. I don't want to have all these things go on with my character. The director of that movie would say, well, you're not the point. You get to be in the movie. Now that may sound harsh, but look at John 9. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We see this story where Jesus then ends up spitting on the ground and making some mud and rubbing it on this man's eyes and gives him his sight back. We tend to look at that passage and we say, wow, look at Jesus healing that guy. That's awesome. But look again. It says, who sinned, this man or his parents? In other words, why is this guy in this situation? There has to be some kind of explanation that this guy is blind and suffering. And Jesus says neither. It's but so that the glory of God could be shown in him. He's blind so that the works of God might be displayed, so that God might be glorified. That's the reason for his blindness. And we gloss over it because it's not us. It's not me that's sitting there. It's not you. You aren't the one who is blind from birth in a world with no Braille, with no Americans with Disability Act. In a world where it's assumed that either you or your parents did something horrible for you to be in the situation that you're in. And you finally get to ask the question. You finally have this person who is being reported as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and you finally get to ask him face to face. You get to hear people asking, why? And what you hear is that it's not about you. Neither this man or this parents sinned. What you hear, what he hears is, this didn't happen because of your individual sin, but as a representation of mankind's sin. And you aren't cured so you can be the hero here. You are cured to glorify the true hero. Your life is spent to bring glory to the hero who laid down his life for the salvation of his people. And praise God for that. You ever watch a superhero movie where there's the bumbling supporting character who wants to be the hero? He's always messing things up for the real hero. He's going around thinking that he can save the day or whatever, and he inevitably messes everything up. And you're watching the movie and you just want to say to him, just stop. Just stop it. Quit being like that. Just stop and let Batman do his thing, okay? You're not Batman. Maybe that's the first time you've ever heard that in church. You're not Batman. Mark it down. But no one wants to be that guy. No one wants to be the guy who says, no, I'll take care of it. I'll save the day and then mess everything up. No one wants to be that guy. Listen to me. You don't want it to be about you. Trust me when I say this. You don't want it to be about you. You don't want the glory because you can't handle the responsibility. You don't want it to be about you because you can't save anyone. You can't defeat sin and death. You can't create a new heaven, a new earth. But our depravity is shown in that we would rather be the main character of a pointless story than to be a supporting character in the greatest story. I would rather be, there's parts of my heart that I would rather be the star of my own home movie that impacts no one than to be a supporting character in the greatest story the world has ever known. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we find most of our frustrations in the world comes with others not realizing that I'm the star of my own home movie. And it shows in how we pursue God. I'm consumed with my track record. I feel badly about what I've done wrong. I feel pride for what I've done right. I think about what I have done for God and then what He owes me. When I feel badly, I condemn myself. When others sin, I condemn them. Rather than repenting and receiving kindness of the Lord and passing the kindness of the Lord to those who sin, I take care of it myself. And you may say, but isn't this selfish of God or cruel of God to use people like that to just point to His glory? I mean, if I'm just a supporting character, doesn't that mean that I'm not valuable? That I don't matter? Well, let's look back to the blind man. How do you think the blind man feels at this point in eternity? Because after he is healed, he gets interrogated several times. People saying like, who did this to you? And imagine that. It's bad enough that he was blind for the sole purpose of displaying the glory of God in that moment. But now he's been given the third degree about it. And he says this in John 9. The second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. They want him to condemn Jesus. The man replies, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Can you say he's meaningless? Unimportant? One of the most famous sayings in the Bible is uttered by this man in this moment. All I know is that I was blind, but now I see. This man's life was included in the Word of God to point countless people to Jesus. His story will be told for all eternity. Indeed, in laying down his significance, he found greater significance than he could ever imagine. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Look, by pursuing your own significance, you diminish it. You're creating the very thing that you're afraid of being insignificant, of your life being a waste. By pursuing your own meaning in your own world, in your own story, you're actually losing significance. By laying down your own pursuit of your own significance, you find something greater. And in doing so, you end up like Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And those who find this to be the greatest joy of laying down their lives, of dying to themselves and living for the glory of God, those are the ones who find peace that surpasses all understanding. They're the ones who count it all joy when facing trials of various kinds. They're the ones who are content in all circumstances. The blind man, if he pursues his own glory, if he makes this about himself, he ends up forgotten. As it is, his story is mentioned for all eternity to point people to Jesus. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. By by giving away your significance, your pursuit of your own man-centered significance, you find a greater significance than you could imagine, because this story is bigger than we could imagine. The story is about Him. It is about God, undeniably, completely, wonderfully about Him. And because of that, my significance is found in Him, and it is greater than I could ever achieve on my own. And because it's centered on God, it is God-sized. It is huge. The scope of this is bigger than we could imagine. And this is another thing that we don't necessarily like. Our flesh doesn't like it to be about someone else, and our flesh doesn't like it to be so big. We kind of like our home movie, not just because we're the main character, but because it's manageable. It's not so scary. We get to be in control of how it works out. We get to play out how we're going to do these things, how I'm going to worship, how I'm going to practice my faith, how I'm going to love my neighbor. As long as that story is mine and it's small, then I can control all of those. But if it's big, if it's God-sized, then it's a little terrifying because it's out of our control. But there's an incredible thing with that. It means we can have a bigger impact on people than we ever thought. It puts things in perspective. It's a place where miracles happen because it's so big and so powerful. But we pursue this tiny man-centered one. And when I start with myself, when I have this man-centered view of the gospel, that's about my decision to follow Jesus, it's about my faith rather than the faith that God gives me, rather than His rescuing of me. When I start with myself and have this man-centered view of the gospel, then I end up with this tiny man-sized gospel saying like, well, I'm pretty good compared to others. I do some good things, and I judge myself by my own standard. When I judge myself by my own standard, not only is my story, my gospel small, but then my sin is small. I see myself having little sin or just needing just a little help. And when that's the case, then I have a little gospel to help me with my little sin. This is why repentance is so freeing. Because we know that the bigger your sin, the bigger the gospel. Look in Luke 7. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Look, if you've been forgiven little, you will love little. If you see yourself as a pretty good guy, then your cross is small. It's even understandable. Like, I mean, why wouldn't God want to help me out a little bit? He sees my potential. He sees I'm doing the best that I can. He has pity on me because that's how I give out pity, based on who I think deserves it, who's giving it the old college try, and therefore they kind of deserve grace and pity and mercy. And so if I feel that way, then surely God sees it the same way, because again, if I'm the center, then I define who God is based on who I am and how I feel. And if that's the way I see it, then I'm sure God agrees with me, except that He doesn't. Because God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses. Dead, not sick, not wounded, dead when God made us alive in Christ. Colossians 1 says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Listen, even the faith that you have in Jesus is a gift of God. If you don't see that, then you end up with a tiny, tiny gospel. And there are huge consequences to a tiny gospel. With a tiny gospel, I feel like I have to justify and defend myself. With a tiny gospel, I feel like there's no hope for people who seem far from God, because it's not that powerful anyway. With a tiny gospel, there's no hope for my wayward child. There's no hope for my marriage, because I believe in a God who doesn't perform miracles. He doesn't raise dead hearts to life. He just makes kind of sick under the weather hearts a little bit better. And if he doesn't perform miracles and he just gives a little help to those who just need an extra boost, then what does that mean when I really mess up? What does that mean when the darkness of my heart comes out in such a way that even I can't justify it anymore? See, a little gospel makes me look for little change, behavior modification, just getting through something, be able to deal with something, the patience to deal with it, rather than a heart that would rejoice in it. You ever thought about that? All the times that we pray for patience, do you ever pray for a heart that would be changed to rejoice in the circumstances? Because that's a miracle. Being able to pray for enough patience to just make it through bedtime is not a miracle. I mean, it feels like it sometimes, but it's not a miracle. A miracle is to rejoice in the mess of life. And when tragedy strikes, believe me, you want a big gospel. Because when you are in those most painful of times, you do not want to turn and see this tiny gospel. You want a huge, inexplicable gospel. And you get that when you've been forgiven much. So the point of Jesus isn't that the woman had sinned more than Simon. The point of Jesus was that she sees it. She sees reality. If you've been forgiven much, if you see the depravity of your heart, if you have been around and around in your battle against sin, then you need a big gospel. And the good news is that you have it. The good news is that Jesus came for you, not the one who has no sin. This is why I plead with people all the time not to brush sin away. That's not grace, it's destruction. This is how it plays out. If you have a good friend that comes to you, someone that you love and care about, and they say, "I feel like I really failed over here. I feel like I think I did this wrong. I think I handled this wrong. I feel badly about it." And what is our instinct? Our instinct is to say, "Oh, don't worry about it. I'm sure it's not a big deal. Just let it go." Our instinct is to say, "You're probably justified in how you responded. Like, it's understandable with what's going on with you." And all that sounds good, except what we're doing in that moment is we're actually leading people away from the only hope that they actually have, which is Jesus. And we're trying to be Jesus for them. Listen, we forgive them. "Don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal." We justify them. "It's understandable that you reacted that way. That other person is probably to blame." We redeem them. "You're good. You just need to move forward and let it go." And we sanctify them. "I'm sure you'll learn from this and you'll do better next time." And the sad thing is, we can't do any of those things. I can't redeem anybody. I can't absolve you. You can't confess your sins to me and have me absolve you of that or forgive you for that. You can't forgive yourself. Only God can do that. It's like telling someone with treatable cancer, "I'm sure it's nothing. I wouldn't go and get that checked out. I'll give you some remedies." But what if instead, when that friend comes to you, you say, look, I don't know the situation, and I can't get inside your mind or your heart. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. But if you're feeling conviction, I encourage you to press into that. Go to Jesus with that. Don't be afraid. If you're in sin, He will forgive you. He's already justified you and promised to redeem you. And He will use this to make you more like Him. What if we said something like that? What if we realize that I think that the biggest help that we can give one another is not to silence the Holy Spirit in the lives of one another? Because you'll find yourself arguing with the Holy Spirit in their life. This is why we're not afraid to talk about sin here. This is why we talk about repentance. Because the temptation is to lower the bar of the gospel, to make it smaller for people so that it's less scary. Because if a visitor comes in and they see this huge gospel that we're talking about and this repentance, that it might frighten them away. Or maybe they desperately need a big gospel. And sometimes we find ourselves telling them, sorry, all I've got is this little one. What if they need the biggest of gospels? Amen. We're not afraid of repentance. We're not afraid of sin. Because now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Again, it doesn't mean we sin more so that we have more grace. Paul deals with that. If that's your bent, then you're missing the point. It's the realization of your sin that grows. The realization of the depravity of my heart. And when you realize the depth of your sin, you need a big gospel to cover it and a powerful gospel to change it. And many people are missing it. People in this room are missing it. And I want you to hear a testimony from my friend Lucas. Just couple minute testimony from Lucas, who went for years missing it.
My name is Lucas Simonich. I have been attending Faith for the last year now. We just moved from Houston, Texas. I grew up in the church. I was part of youth group. I never really considered myself a believer. I was someone that went to church, part of the weekly routine. And the reason I really stayed in that youth group was because of the media stuff I was doing. I was doing directing, cameras, leading groups of people in that. And then started getting paid for that a couple years into it. And the whole time, it just didn't faze me. Like, not believing in exactly what I was hearing four times a week didn't faze me. I thought that was okay or normal. It had no effect. Church, for, I think for a lot of people and for myself at the time, was just like a piece of clothing that you wear. You just put it on and it feels comfortable, but it's not who you are. It doesn't give you identity. I remember having this one conversation with a cousin of mine that was a missionary. And, you know, we were talking about our beliefs and what I thought about the church and Jesus and God. And he just said, you know, everything that you say is really close, but the thing that you're missing is Jesus. And so he just encouraged me to read the Bible. And I started reading scripture to denounce it. I mean, you know, my whole goal was, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to find all the contradictions that people talk about. And I'm going to underline it and say, this is why I don't believe. This is not true. I started reading about who Jesus was. And so in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just reading, like, what does Jesus actually say? And then I was reading C.S. Lewis' New Christianity at the time. And C.S. Lewis has a great line in there that says that you can either believe that, you know, Jesus is a liar, a lord, or a lunatic, but he gives you no room for other options. In an instant, I knew that this was either totally worth following or something to totally reject. Like, it was either one or the other. When you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then the natural consequence of that is that you should probably take him seriously. It's changed everything. The gospel, the good news that while I am still a sinner, while I have rebelled against God, while I have looked at his throne and told him to get off that seat because it's mine, that, you know, God does not give me what I deserve, which is hell and separation, but through Jesus, he's given me life and life abundant. The beauty of the gospel and what it changes is that it changes my desires. If this is the most important thing about who I am, my identity as a son of God, bought for and paid for by what Jesus has done and who he is, then, like, what kind of job do I want? You know, I became a PA not because it's necessarily the best thing in the world to be. I love my job, but it's not my identity. If it was, it'd be so dissatisfying. There's hard days, there's good days. Just the idea of that being all there is for the rest of my life is sad to me. But the idea of the identity being like, I'm a son of God, like, God's plans for me are so much bigger than where I work or where we are location-wise. It gives me hope. The gospel changes my goals. Like, what is my goals? What is my heart's desire? My heart's desire is no longer to satisfy myself. My heart's desire is to praise the Lord, to find ways to glorify him in all things.
The gospel changes everything. It's God-centered, it's God-sized, it changes everything. The gospel impacts every area of life for every moment of life. It is not something where you just say at the beginning of your faith, okay, God, I surrender to you, I love you, I ask you to forgive me for my sins, and now I go on about my life trying to make sure I do all the good things I can. That's not what it is. It changes every area of your life for every moment of your life. I love because he loved me. I serve because he served me. I'm sent because Jesus sent me. He was sent for me. And every interaction with people is an opportunity to say something about the gospel. You'll hear us say in the future that we are always discipling people. It's just a matter of what you're discipling them towards. Well, the same thing is true about proclaiming the gospel. You are always proclaiming a gospel. But the question is it the gospel? Is it the gospel of Jesus? Or is it a gospel of self-centeredness? Or a gospel of works and moralism? It changes everything. Think about your marriage. In my marriage, if I'm motivated by selfishness, by a gospel of self-centeredness, then I withdraw when my wife is hard to love. I go in to guard myself and protect myself. If I'm motivated by a gospel of works or moralism, then I grip my teeth and bear it, and then I just complain to others about how hard my marriage is. But if I'm motivated by the gospel of Jesus, then I love and I serve her more because when she's hard to love, because that's how God loves me when I'm hard to love. And by doing that, I'm telling her something true about the gospel. You think about it at work. If I'm motivated by a gospel of selfishness at work, I think about what I'm entitled to, how everyone else is the worst except for me. And if everyone would just understand that I'm the smartest one in the room, then we would be fine. And if I'm motivated by a gospel of works or moralism, then I become hardened and I just show up to work and I just keep my head down and do my job and ignore what's going on around me, and I become apathetic to the people around me. Apathetic to whether I really do a great job, because after all, I'm just trying to survive in it. But if at my work I'm motivated by the gospel of Jesus, then I work as if working unto the Lord. I care for my employees, especially the ones who get undeserved raises or promotions. I honor and support my bosses apart from their performance or virtue. And look, it changes the way we function as a church. It changes how we serve the church family. If I'm motivated by gospel selfishness, I just think about where I want to serve, where my gifts can be used, where can I express the strength that God has given me. And that's my focus, is where can I use my gifts. And if I'm motivated by works righteousness, and I serve out of this guilt or obligation, because that's just what good Christians do, and I should probably carry my own weight. If I'm motivated by the gospel of Jesus and I jump in wherever for the joy of serving my family, I stay longer with kids after the church, I rejoice in being able to jump in and alleviate some burdens or inspire somebody or to help other people worship God. It affects how we worship together. If I'm motivated by selfishness, I'm critiquing music based on a style, or if it's in a key that I like, or if it's a song that I like. If I'm motivated by a gospel of works and I sit through everything, I mouth the words to the music because I know that's what God tells me to do, so I'm going to present like I am worshiping God right now. and I nod along with the sermon, but I never really engage anything at a heart level. I just write off immediately, like as soon as he starts talking about the gospel, I say, oh yeah, no, I already understand the gospel. I prayed a prayer when I was like 12, so I already got that. And we just write the rest of it off. But if you're motivated by the gospel of Jesus, and I meditate on the scripture-soaked lyrics of songs, loving new ones for new insights and old ones for the confidence in these long-standing truths, I wrestle with the sermon, looking in the Bible and checking to make sure, is what he's saying true? Is this accurate? I'm willing to let the Word of God shine its blinding light on the dark parts of my heart, and I linger with the family in awe of what God has done and continues to do in our lives. Finally, it changes the way we function in community. If I'm motivated by a gospel of selfishness, I'm looking for people that I like to hang out with. I'm looking for people who have something to offer me that can meet my needs. And if they hurt me or it gets messy or I get offended, then I'm out. Or if I'm motivated by a works gospel, I'll join a study to check off a box, but not to dive into real relationships. I'll just give spiritual sounding advice so that everyone will think that I have it together. But if I'm motivated by the gospel, I will welcome opportunities to love people in the mess of everyday life. I'll be transparent. I'll be broken. I will share victories. I will weep with those who weep. I will rejoice with those who rejoice. I will do all of that because it's how God has loved me. See, everything we do should say something true about who God is and what He has done and who we are. And because we have man-made methods at our disposal, at some point they'll stop communicating that. But we have to want it. We have to want this God-centered, God-sized gospel that changes everything. So my encouragement to you is to decide. Decide today. Do you want a you-centered, tiny gospel that you can manage and control and has no power to change anything? Or do you want the true gospel, the one that is gloriously God-centered, magnificently God-sized, and miraculously changes absolutely everything? Let's pray. God, help us. God, help us to see a gospel that is bigger than we can comprehend. God, let us see a gospel that knows no ends, because God, let us see that it is about you and that our greatest joy is found in laying down our lives to bring glory to your name, that our greatest hope is in a gospel that even has the power to heal my sinful heart. God, let us not be afraid of the depths of our own sin, knowing that as our sin increases, as the depth of our sin, as we dig deeper and we just keep finding more sin and more sin and more sin, that we realize that your grace abounds more and more and more, because you're not surprised by anything you find in us. We're the only ones that are ever surprised or discouraged. You already know. You've already defeated it. You are preparing a place for us, and you are going to bring glory to your name by sharing unimaginable joy for all eternity. God, let us see a gospel that changes every area of our lives, every moment of our lives, for your glory and for our ever-increasing joy. Amen.